Good morning. If you have paid attention at all to the news, especially science news, you probably have heard about some of the announcements recently about the Higgs boson particle. CERN, which is the European Nuclear Research Agency, has a giant underground tunnel where they smash particles into each other and take all sorts of measurements and then go back and look. And they can see not just the things that we see and the molecules and the atoms, but even the subatomic particles. And they basically can kind of trace down to these tiny, tiny little pieces of matter that make up everything that's part of the physical world. And so they announced that they had discovered a new subatomic particle, and that this particle has properties of the Higgs boson, which is this subatomic particle that physicists have thought existed for, I think, 50 or 60 years now, but they haven't ever been able to really track it down. And all of these particles and atoms and the molecules, again, you know, these are all the building blocks that make up matter and everything in the physical universe. And they have this whole theory of matter and energy and the forces and everything that is built up around it. And, you know, this is one piece of it. When I was reading about it, I also went and kind of refreshed my knowledge of physics a little bit. There are a lot of different parts of physics. You've got particle physics, and there are quantum mechanics and atomic physics and relativity, general and special relativity, and all of these different branches within physics. But basically, you know, it comes down to physics is the study of matter and energy and force and how they all relate together. And that got me to thinking about a phenomenon that we probably, you know, are familiar with, and we use in kind of a slang way a lot, and how it also relates to us, not just in a physical sense, but also in an emotional and a spiritual sense. And that's momentum. Momentum is a really interesting phenomenon. And if you think back to high school science, you probably remember some formulas about various forces and various elements of physics. And one is that linear momentum is equal to mass times velocity. So mass is how much matter something has, and basically, you know, how big it is. And velocity is how quickly it's moving in a direction. And so if you multiply the mass times the velocity, then you come up with a value for its momentum. And there's a force associated with that. And what's interesting about momentum is that if there are no external forces on this object that has momentum, then the momentum doesn't change. It stays constant. So if there's no friction, there's nothing pushing against something, it's going to just continue to have that same momentum until an external force comes in and slows it down. And the same thing is true if you have something that's not moving and it has no momentum, it's going to stay at rest until something, a force, gives it a push. So momentum is, you know, a really interesting thing to kind of think about. And the greater the momentum of something is, then the more force that's required to change that momentum. If you think about, you know, there's a soccer ball rolling across the yard, a soccer ball doesn't weigh a whole lot, it doesn't have a lot of mass, and you can put your foot out and stop it pretty easily. But if that was a car or a runaway freight train and you tried to put your foot out, then, you know, that wouldn't work. It takes a lot more force to slow down a car or to slow down a train. You better just get out of the way. So, you know, that's kind of the physics side of it, but I think you can also apply that to a lot of different aspects in our lives. And I think that in our lives, when we think about momentum, I think that you can kind of define the formula for momentum in our lives as enthusiasm exercise. So you take how much enthusiasm and energy you have for something and multiply that by how much effort you put into accomplishing it. And just like momentum, you know, you have to have mass and you have to have velocity. In our lives, to have momentum, we've got to have the energy and we've got to have the action. You can be really gung-ho, fired up, excited about something, but if you just sit on the couch and don't ever get up and don't ever do anything, then you've made no progress. You still have zero momentum. You are like that giant rock just sitting there. But, you know, at the same time, you could be out taking a lot of action and you could be out there in motion. But if your heart isn't in it, if you lack zeal and enthusiasm, then you're not going to have as much of an impact. And eventually it's going to die out. If you lack that commitment, you're going to tire and you're going to let off. And so you combine the enthusiasm with the action, and then you can build up that momentum, and you can build up momentum that's very hard to stop. Just like momentum in physics, it can keep going and keep moving. So that's kind of what I wanted to talk a little bit about today, is momentum. And then I also wanted to talk about some of the forces that come into play with momentum and that can impact our momentum. So let's just look at a couple of scriptures real quick, just kind of on this basic point of momentum in our lives. If you turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 17. There's a simple principle here that Jesus Christ lays out, John 13, verse 17. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Again, it requires that action, the exercising of the knowledge and the things that we know we need to do. That's where you get the velocity from. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. There's an example in 1 Corinthians where Paul writes to the church at Corinth and gives them some correction. And then he follows up with another epistle in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Here Paul is saying that, it wasn't just that they were sorry, it wasn't just that they were taking action, but they had some enthusiasm around it, and it was the right kind of action. Verse 10, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what diligence had wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what vengeance or vindication. And all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So they had both the action and the enthusiasm and the diligence and the zeal, and Paul, commended them for that because there was a good result that came out of it. They channeled that emotion and that energy into a right direction and went out and really accomplished it. So that's what we want to build up as well. We want to build up good momentum and a good direction, and we can carry on. So we said when we were talking about momentum that when an object has momentum, if there are no external forces, then that momentum is going to remain constant. And there are a lot of different kinds of forces that can come into play. When we talked about flying before, and there are four basic forces that act on an airplane, lift and weight, although weight isn't necessarily a force, but that's how they define it. They determine if the airplane is climbing or descending. And then the forward motion of the airplane is really determined by thrust and drag. The thrust and drag or friction are the forces that we normally think of when there's an object that's moving on the ground, like a ball or a car or something like that. They affect the momentum of a ball or of an airplane. And if you think about it, those are equivalent to things we have to deal with in our life as well. We have things that can propel us forward and that can raise our energy level, and then we also have things that can slow us down and drag us down and prevent us from continuing to make progress. So I wanted to look at drag and thrust and see how that applies in our life. If we know what kind of momentum we should have, and if we know that it requires enthusiasm and action, what are the things that can help increase our momentum or the things that can decrease our momentum? So the first thing is drag. Drag as a force can slow us down if we have momentum, or if we don't have momentum, if we need to get kick-started, if there's a high level of drag, then it makes it even harder to get started and to get going. There are a lot of things that can act as drag in our life. There can be circumstances and trials that come along. There can be things that, just are out of our control. Could be a job situation or a financial situation or a health situation all sorts of things that come along and can discourage us, and we don't feel like going and putting the effort in today. Just a lot of different things that come along and can act like that. And sometimes our choices and just things that we have inherently in our character can create drag and friction and decrease our momentum. Let's look at some circumstances first. A few weeks back in the Wednesday night Bible study, we went through the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is, I think, a really interesting book, and Nehemiah himself was an interesting character. You think about the circumstances that were in place at the time. You know, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah had been taken captive and had been carried away from their homeland, and the country was just torn apart. And the temple and the treasures that they had and the altar and all of these things, they were stolen, they were destroyed, they were doing other sacrifices there, they desecrated it, they had broken down the walls of all of the cities, so they had no defenses, and all of the people were just spread out among the enemies who had come and conquered their land. And these enemies had moved in, were living in the homes of the Israelites, and these people were basically slaves. They had no economy, no hope for the future. It was a very bleak situation. And in terms of their leaders, they had some leaders who had kind of caved in and were trying to curry favor with the people who had become their captors. And they had some leaders who were trying to pretend that they weren't Jews so that they wouldn't raise any kind of suspicion and they wouldn't be in danger. And they had other leaders like Nehemiah who wanted to do the right thing, but there was no common purpose and no unity. And so that's the kind of circumstance where there's a lot of drag. If you were someone like Nehemiah who wanted to do the right thing, you look at all of those obstacles, you look at all of those circumstances, and where can you see anything encouraging in that? Where can you see anything that makes you want to go and fight for something and go out and try to accomplish something? There's not a lot of hope there. And if you were just the average citizen of Judah at that point, it would have been very easy to just kind of sit there and get despondent and kind of give up and have no hope that anything is ever going to change. But God brought Nehemiah into that mess to step in and to fill that void and to provide leadership in that time of great distress and to provide everyone there with an extra boost and some drive to get everything restarted. Let's go over to the first chapter of Nehemiah. We won't read a lot of Nehemiah since we just recently went through the whole book, but wanted to read the beginning here. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So Nehemiah was, down at the end of verse 11, you can see that it says he was the king's cupbearer, which basically he was kind of the head steward, he ran the household, he took care of the food. It was a very trusted position because he was the guy who had access to the king's food and drink. And so, you know, the cupbearer was kind of the sommelier and a lot of times picked out the menu and had very close access to the king. And so he had a position that was a pretty good position, especially for someone that was from a conquered nation. But what he was really interested in is what was going on with the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem and what was going on in Jerusalem. Verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So the wall and the gates were basically non-existent. And in that day, the wall was the main point of defense for a city. They didn't have helicopters and tanks and everything, so a wall was a really effective defense mechanism. And with the wall, if you had a sturdy wall, and then you had some gates and openings into it, then you just concentrate your defenses in specific places, and you would have your city, you'd feel fairly safe in there and able to defend it well. But in this case, the wall of Jerusalem is completely broken down, and there are no gates on it at all. So it's just open for anyone who wants to ride in and raid or mount an attack. Verse 4, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So that's a strong reaction because he realizes how bad it is. And we have tough times and we have trials that people are going through right now. And sometimes that's how we feel. We feel like we need to just sit down and have a good cry. And sometimes for days we might just be upset about something. But what he did is he took that emotion and those feelings and tried to direct them into a constructive way as he worked through it. Verse 5, so he prayed to God. He said in verse 5, "And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses." So he's kind of laying out the situation here for God, and he's not saying, all of this happened, we don't know why, and why'd you do this, it wasn't our fault. He's taking responsibility for it. Verse 8, "Remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and prosper, I pray you, your servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." So this man, he was talking about the king there. So he basically sat down and wept and fasted and was sad and distraught for days, and then prays this prayer, and he knows that he's in a position to have contact with the king. And so he says, God, use this position that I have to provide an opportunity for me to help and save us. If you think about the timing of this, at the point where Nehemiah comes in, the first wave of Jews had returned to Jerusalem over 100 years before. They'd been in captivity. There's a group of them that had gone back, and this is 100 years down the road, and things are still like this. And Nehemiah grew up in captivity and obviously had some opportunities and some favor to get into this responsibility or this position that he had. And this was the world-ruling empire of the time. But even though he had that, what he was really thinking about and where his heart was with his people and with the Jews back in Jerusalem. And we know the story, how it went along, where the king did ask him, the king noticed that he was sad and asked him what was going on, and he explained the situation, and he was able to go back and have an impact there. But the circumstances that were around there were definitely the kind of circumstances that can create drag, can slow momentum and decrease the momentum and or prevent momentum from building. And what it took was just Nehemiah continuing to push and not give up and keep going and just work a little harder. The other thing that we said besides circumstances and trials is just our choices and our character. One of the accounts of someone who had a lot of momentum but ended up basically getting completely thrown off track is that of Lucifer. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Down in verse 12 of Ezekiel 28 says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." And as you read through this, you realize that it's not talking about the literal king of Tyre. The first part of chapter 28 is, but at this part it's talking about Lucifer. So it says, basically saying, you know, "You are the seal of perfection," I think is what the New King James Version says. "You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You are upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Verse 15, "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you." That's a pretty impressive set of characteristics there. You know, that sounds like one of, if not the most impressive creations ever. And yet we know that Lucifer fell and became Satan. He got off track. He didn't correct his course. And what were some of the root causes of that? Well, you know, he had some character flaws, and he let those character flaws develop and didn't correct them, and they grew and grew until they basically destroyed him. I've just noted four here from the account here in Ezekiel and then also over in Isaiah. And the first one that he had was vanity. If we drop down to verse 17 of Ezekiel 28, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you." So he was very beautiful and powerful, and that's what he started to think about. I'm so beautiful. I'm so powerful. And then you start to think, oh, you know, I made myself this way. And if we get to that point, we start to pat ourselves on the back and compare ourselves favorably among everyone and think that we caused it and we're the entire reason for it, then that just starts to really build up vanity and you're headed for trouble. So vanity was one of the character weaknesses that Lucifer had. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 14. Read more about the account over there. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations?" Verse 13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So he had vanity, and he felt like he was capable and talented and perfect. And he also had jealousy. When that comes into play, then that's that attitude of, sure, you know, I've got a lot of responsibility, and I've had this, and I've had that. The setup I have is okay, but that one over there is better, and I want that one. In verse 14, he says, "I will be like the Most High." He wanted God's spot. He wanted more than his spot. And you combine that vanity and that jealousy together, and that's what starts to happen. People get jealous, and there's always someone who has more. It seems like they have more. It seems like things are going their way, or they have something you want, and it would just be better if you could have that, if you could be there, if you could live like that. And those are the kinds of thoughts that we can focus on, and it doesn't go anywhere good. It just starts to act as a drag on any kind of momentum that we're going to make in our life. And so, you know, you have to redirect that, appreciate the things that we do have. So vanity was the first one. Jealousy was the second one. In these verses 13 and 14, you can see ambition as well. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." I'm going to be an upward climber, going to make my way up the ladder here. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." He had this attitude of, I can do more than just this. This is a waste of my talents. This is just squandering all of my beauty and my power and my abilities. And when you have that jealousy and that vanity and you combine that with ambition, it always spells a problem. There's nothing wrong with wanting to improve and wanting to grow and wanting to take advantage of opportunities that come our way, but you have to do it in the right attitude and not in a vain or jealous way. If you've spent any time in the workforce, I'm sure that you've seen the jealousy that occurs when perhaps someone gets a promotion or someone is successful and they have rivals and kind of competitors who get very jealous and who have thoughts of vanity about, why is this person getting promoted? I could do that job a lot better. And a lot of times people just are unrealistic about their actual capabilities and they want to strive and stretch and try to get into a job that they just aren't up to. And of course, you know, Lucifer was not up to the job that he was after here, and that's what ended up being his downfall. He said, "I will ascend, I will exalt, I will ascend," in verse 13 and 14 there. He wanted to take it for himself instead of trying to do the best he could with the responsibilities that he already had. And the fourth character flaw that he had was this attitude of anti-authority and anti-government. He didn't think he needed anyone over him. I don't need anybody to be my boss. Not only can I do more, and I don't need anyone over me, but I can do it better than God is doing. I can do it better than whoever is already in that job. And that's just human nature, and it's very similar to Satan's nature here. How many humans appreciate the leadership or the government that they have over them in whatever form, whether it's local or a national government, or whether it's leadership within their job or within the church even? In the middle of verse 13 here in Isaiah chapter 14, he says, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. And so he wanted to rule the government. He wanted to sit on top of it and be the one in charge. So those were four attitudes that Lucifer had, and they definitely acted as a drag on his momentum in terms of continuing to have a spot in God's government and continuing to kind of be a leader there. They acted as a total drag on it and sent him off in a completely different direction. There are a lot of other things that can come into play with drag, and a lot of other kinds of scenarios and situations, and we've heard sermons about trials and about dealing with disappointment, and all of those things are good to go review and to listen to again, because that's the form that, for us individually, that drag takes a lot of time, as it's disappointment that leads to discouragement, that leads to giving up and just not putting the effort in anymore. And so we just have to take action to counter that. The other force that we talked about that can act on an object and change its momentum is thrust. So in an airplane, you know, the airplane sits there at the start of the runway, and a lot of times the control tower will tell you to line up and wait. Used to say position and hold, but they recently changed that terminology. I'm still getting used to it. So you line up and wait and basically pull onto the runway and you get lined up with the center line and then you just sit there. And it's always a little bit nerve-wracking because you can't really see behind you when you're in an airplane. And you just hope the control tower is watching and they're not going to land another airplane on you. But when you're sitting there at the end of the runway, you're not moving and you're 2,000 pounds and you're sitting there and you're not moving. You have no momentum. And then to start that momentum, to change the momentum, you push the throttle forward and the engine revs up and starts to pull the plane forward, and you introduce thrust, and then that momentum picks up. And so momentum includes the velocity of the object. It doesn't matter how big an object it is, how much potential for momentum exists. It could be giant, it could be mile-long freight train, but if it's not moving, the momentum is zero. And for us, if we're not making improvements every day, if we're not working on things and continuing to move forward, then we're going to stagnate. We don't keep the thrust up. If you pull the throttle out on the airplane, even once it started to have momentum, there are enough other forces that it'll lose that momentum. And it's the same thing for us. If we don't keep the thrust up, then we lose momentum. And we lose that momentum, then another phenomenon in physics, inertia, sets in. And then it takes that extra push and extra forces to get us going again. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. And we can let inertia come in and impact us, whether we're individuals or a group or the church. And over in Revelation chapter 3, we read about, in Revelation 2 and 3, we read about seven churches. And at the end of Revelation 3, we read about this seventh church here. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, or the beginner. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, you don't have a lot of energy, you're just kind of there, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So this lukewarm attitude is one of inertia and no momentum. And talks about buying gold tried in the fire and white raiment, and how God says that as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Sometimes it takes a little rebuke and chastening to wake us up and to get us going again. And it's not that every trial is meant to rebuke or chasten us. Sometimes they are to help us develop patience or other valuable character traits. But in this case, you know, this lukewarm attitude, they need something to kickstart them and to get them going. They needed that force. And the best way to counter this is to get started and keep working on it, and then pay close attention to your momentum and not let it get to this place of being lukewarm. You know, if you're in the habit of praying and studying, it's not nearly as difficult to keep it up. And once it drops off, then it can become a lot harder, and it does become a lot harder to fit it in. Now, if you've been tithing faithfully, then that money is mentally already taken out of your paycheck, and you don't sit down and try to figure out the math every time, well, can I tithe this time or not? You already know that money is gone. Whereas if you haven't been tithing, then suddenly it can feel like a big obstacle to break through. How am I going to take that out? How am I going to take that hit? And that's how it is with so many other things and in other aspects of our life too. If we've been exercising, then it's easy to keep that habit going. But if we haven't been, you have to break the cycle and you have to start building up momentum and getting going again. So when we need that extra push to get going, we need that extra thrust, where does that energy come from? One way that we can get some extra momentum, some extra thrust, extra energy is, of course, through God's help, and He helps us through His Holy Spirit. It's interesting, if you look at the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated Holy Spirit, in Hebrew it's Ruach, R-U-W-A-C-H, and everywhere that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament, it comes from this word, and literally what it means is wind or breath or an exhalation. And Greek is similar. There are 200 plus places where it's pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, and then there are a few where it's a different word. But pneuma is the same thing. It means a current of air or breath or breeze. I thought that was interesting to kind of see what those words literally mean in Hebrew and Greek. If you think about, if you go out west, you'll see one of the ways that they generate electricity is with wind turbines. And they have these gigantic turbines. Each blade on them takes an 18-wheeler to haul. They're huge. They go out there and they build these, and they'll put hundreds of them up, and then the wind comes through, and the energy from the wind turns those blades and turns generators and produces electricity. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is something that we have access to that can help us and can kind of get our blades turning and give us energy and an extra boost, extra amount of thrust. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 1. This was not something that the ancient Israelites had in a general way, in a broad way. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Just before Christ was taken up into heaven, He was talking with the apostles, and He said, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you," or the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. "And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So we actually can receive power from God through the Holy Spirit. So that's something that we realize, that we think about. You know, that's a source of power. That's a source of power that we can use for thrust. Let's go over to Zechariah. Another familiar scripture. Zechariah chapter 4, and in verse 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And might can be translated as army. Basically, the idea is it's not by human power, but by God's Holy Spirit, by God's power. And we sometimes compare it to something that flows like electricity. Talks about how it's poured out, people are filled with it, it can be quenched, it's directed, controlled. These are all ways that it's described. And it's something that God can use to work through humans and to direct us and inspire us. And it's God's power that He can use to do whatever He wants to do. And we have access to it, so we can make use of it as well. And when we need that thrust, when we need to get things going, like what we read over about the Laodicean church. It also has other benefits. Let's go over to chapter 4 of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And this is a really nice verse down in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That peace comes through the Holy Spirit. It allows us to have understanding of God's way of life and how things work, what kinds of consequences come from different decisions, the way to live abundantly, and all of these kinds of things. And all of that can allow us to have peace, can allow us to have comfort. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. When we have that kind of peace, then those circumstances that we're reading about in Nehemiah, those don't just throw us completely off track. They might disappoint us and they might distress us, but it doesn't ruin our resolve. And again, you know, just completely take away any momentum we have. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It changes our mind, it changes the way we think and the kinds of things that we want to do, and gives us, you know, that ability that the Israelites lacked. It acts as a force to help us overcome and grow and keep moving. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And it talks a little bit in verse 16 and 17 about what that means. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Let's go over to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And so he has that kind of connection with us. We have his Holy Spirit, and that's a special privilege. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. It gives us extra capacity to understand the Bible and the things of God, just like as humans, we can understand things that animals can't. We have an extra creative capacity and physical understanding of things like physics and particle physics and quantum mechanics and all of those kinds of things. I could try to sit down with Copper and explain momentum to him. He'd probably just kind of turn his head sideways and make a face and, you know, lay down and go to sleep. And he's not going to understand it. And same thing with Spirit of God. We have to have that in order to be able to understand things of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so all of those things, you know, that we understand that, and it helps us keep our eyes focused on the real goal, like we read about over in Romans chapter 8. And having our focus and our vision out there helps us know what we should be aiming for, what we should be pushing for, and the Holy Spirit gives us an extra boost, an extra force that gives us some thrust to keep our momentum going. As I said before, too, it helps us live life abundantly and develop fruits of the Spirit. We can read about those in Galatians, but I actually want to turn back to Romans again. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5. What it's really about is hope, having hope and maintaining that hope. Even when there are things that act as a drag, you have that hope and you keep pushing and you get through them. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. So, you know, you can read back through the first few scriptures and you see that this is talking about trials and how trials work patience. And, you know, if we stay patient, we build up experience. And as we go through those experiences, then it helps our faith, you know, our hope. We realize that these things will get through them. And sometimes it takes a lot longer than we expect or than we'd like. But it all builds up character. And ultimately, it's because God loves us and wants us to develop that character. Let's go over to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So hope, joy, peace, faith, belief, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there again, we read about the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a power, it's a force that can move us forward. One final scripture on this point. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 says, quench not the Spirit. So we know that the Holy Spirit is something that we have within us that we can have more of or less of. And here it says, quench not the Spirit. If this is the force and the power that keeps us moving, we want to make sure that we don't quench it. If the engine is the thing that keeps my airplane moving, I want to make sure that I don't quench it. I don't want it to run out of fuel. I don't want to get the air-fuel mixture off in some way where it's going to die. And so that's something that you pay attention to a lot. And we need to pay attention to our actions around this. In verse 17, if we go back to verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there are a few little points here, some ways to avoid quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So pray, show appreciation, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings or teachings. You know, listen to the things that we're taught and listen to the Bible studies and make sure we're doing our own study. Verse 21, prove all things. And then this last one, hold fast that which is good. Endure, you know, keep going. There are a lot of trials and everything that come along and that can make it hard to do that, to keep going and to endure, but that's what we have to do. We just have to keep pushing. We need to prove what the truth is and find where that's being taught and hold on to that and endure with that through trials and through ups and downs. The Holy Spirit is really the main force that we can have access to in our spiritual lives to help us build momentum and to increase it if we have it, or to get it going if we don't have it. And there's one other component of this that I wanted to hit on. We talked about how momentum is mass times velocity. Velocity itself is interesting because velocity is not just about speed. Velocity is speed and direction. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And it goes through here. The point is that some people will get off track, they'll get misdirected, and velocity, you know, is speed and direction, speed and what you're pointed at. And that can be going forward, or it can also be a backward force. Back to Romans, Romans chapter 10. It's important to get the direction part of your momentum correct. Think about a wrecking ball attached to a crane, and they're going to knock a building down, and you know they swing it around, builds up momentum. They want to make sure that all of that momentum is pointed at the right building. If it's not, then it's going to create a big mess and wreak a lot of havoc in the wrong spot. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So they had a lot of energy, they had a lot of excitement, they were putting effort into it, but it wasn't in the right direction. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They had zeal, but they didn't know how to act on it and put it in the right direction. So they were exercising it in the wrong direction. You know, we can be really enthusiastic about the wrong thing. Have you ever been lost? You can think that you're going in the right direction and be headed in completely the wrong direction. I was thinking about, I might have told this story before, but I went up to Toronto a couple of years ago to speak at a conference there, and the conference went all day and then well into the evening, and it was dark. It was completely dark when I left the convention center, and I was going to walk to the hotel. You know, I used to live in Toronto, and I'd go downtown Toronto and knew the city pretty well. I could take the train and the buses and the subway and walk around down there, and so I thought I knew my way around, and, you know, it was beautiful weather, especially compared to Texas at the time. It was cool and invigorating, and it was only a half mile or so from the convention center to the hotel. So I started walking, and I'm walking, and then it starts raining a little bit, and it's just light rain, and oh well, you know, I'll just walk a little faster, and because I knew it wasn't that far. So I keep going, and then it starts raining harder and harder, and I'm getting pretty wet. And then I realize that the streets, they've all lost a lane, and they're narrower, and there are no tall buildings anymore, and this isn't looking like, it's much like I'm in the main part of downtown, and you know, there were no pedestrians, and not a lot of traffic, and then I think at some point I looked up and I realized that the sidewalk was ending, and so I started to think about how long I'd been walking, and I realized that was probably more than a half mile. I should definitely be at the hotel by now, so I used my phone a friend. I called and asked for some Google Maps help. Basically, what had happened is when I came out of the convention center, I came out on the opposite side of where I thought I was. And so I had enthusiastically basically charged a mile in the opposite direction from where I needed to go. And no taxis around, so I turned around and walked back a mile the other way. I'm totally soaked, you know, and eventually made it. But at the time, I had a lot of momentum, but it was in totally the wrong direction. And so we have to make sure that we're pointing that enthusiasm and that zeal in the right direction. Let's go back to Nehemiah again. The first thing that Nehemiah did was he prayed and he asked for forgiveness, and then he asked for God to help his people out. And then some time passed, we don't know how long, probably more than Nehemiah would have wanted, and eventually the king, in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, the king asks what's going on and what's his request, and Nehemiah tells him, and he asks for letters to give Nehemiah authority to go rebuild the wall. And over in chapter 2 and verse 9, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters, that the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So that was his direction. He was looking to the welfare of the children of Israel, looking to the welfare of Jerusalem. And he had a plan, and he had been trusting in God. And so when the opportunity came, he was able to act. And we know about the great restoration that he led and how he was able to rebuild physically Jerusalem, but also clear out the temple. You can read through, and he threw people out of the temple who were selling things there on the Sabbath and living there inappropriately, and they kept the feast, they kept the holy days. He really put all of that energy and enthusiasm and brought everybody along with him in the right direction. We have to think about that, about direction. We have to keep in mind what we're waiting for, what we are heading towards ultimately. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But that's not what we're hoping for and what we're waiting for. Let's go over to verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You know, we don't have that right now. We don't have an incorruptible body. We get sick and we get injured. We don't have immortality. Any one of us could die, depending on when this last trump sounds. Many of us probably will die. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The thing is, that's not what we have to focus on and worry about. There's more to it than just death. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If it was just this life, or even if we didn't have Christ and it was just all going to be judged based on our actions, then we'd be in a world of trouble. Therefore, my brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we have to think about these things. That's the direction that we're heading. And there'll be bumps and there'll be disappointments and there'll be times where things seem to be going well and times when things seem to be going really poorly. But it says we have to be steadfast and unmovable. And you know, that's the main attitude. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, it's talking about the beast power here. But in verse 14, we read, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. We say sometimes we've read the end, and we know the ending, and we win. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful, to be faithful and stick with it. Chapter 19 and verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. Verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. So again, you know, that's the church. That's our goal. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So that's what's next and what is really the goal to be aiming for. And so many have quit along the way. They couldn't wait for it. You know, they couldn't make it through. They couldn't keep the momentum going. They couldn't keep it going in the right direction. But it doesn't have to be the outcome for any of us. Let's go ahead and close with Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 36, for you have need of patience. Anyone can read that, and it probably applies to them. You could say, for you have need of more patience. That would probably apply as well. That after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Sometimes it takes a lot of patience and a lot of waiting. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. So if we want to keep that momentum going and we want to be successful in our lives, we want to fulfill our whole potential, then that's the attitude that we need to have. We have to keep in mind what we're waiting for and where we're heading and have that attitude of doing everything with all of our heart and all of our soul and blood, toil, tears, and sweat, Winston Churchill said, and seek the kingdom that way. And if we can do that, we can have that kind of attitude, then we'll be successful in building and maintaining and even increasing our spiritual momentum.